Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live on this Labor Day, September 1st, 2025. In case you're wondering, some people take the day off on Labor Day and that's up to them. I don't like to take days off, especially since I accidentally had to have a couple days off last week. I prefer to go live. And as we usually are, we are live today for an hour. Taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call about that. I'll be glad to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements coming up. One of them is that this Wednesday night is the first Wednesday of the month, and therefore we have our Zoom meeting, which is only once a month. You can join us for that if you want to. Sign-up information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock p.m., Pacific time. And then Theology Thursday was scheduled for the 4th, but we're going to actually make some changes in that. It was not my idea, but it needed to be done, I guess. Apparently football season is starting this Thursday. I don't pay any attention. I didn't even know it was football season. But anyway, I guess the first day of football season is this Thursday. And of course, our meeting, Theology Thursday, is at a pizza parlor with big screen TVs. And therefore, obviously, there's going to be crowds in there watching the football game, making noise, shouting, and stuff like that. So we're going to change the Theology Thursday to another day. But it won't be this week. So if you're going to come to the Theology Thursday at Two Brothers Pizza in Huntington Beach, that is temporarily off the table. We will be doing it some other day, at least through football season. We'll announce that as the time approaches. So just this Wednesday is the only announcement I have to make for this week, the Zoom meeting. And then at the end of next week, not this weekend, but the following weekend, I'm speaking 3 days in Minnesota, just a little bit north of Minneapolis. If you're in that area, you may be interested. It's going to be an eschatology weekend. These are topics that have been assigned to me. You can go to our website and see what they are. And the website is thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. So for the Zoom meeting, just go there, find the date, September 3rd. You'll find the login for the Zoom meeting this Wednesday. And you'll also find, if you scroll on down a little further, my meetings in the Minneapolis area. And next month, and I'm not going to try to bog you down with too many announcements now, but next month I'm going to be teaching for over a week in Oregon. I believe those are posted at our website too. I'll be more specific about those as the time approaches. Enough announcements then. And we're going to go to the phones and talk to Doug from Lincoln, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hi. Could you please tell me where the unsaved people go when they die? Are they soul sleeping or what? Because I'm still kind of confused as to what happens to the lost when they perish.
Yeah, we don't have very much in the Bible about that. If there's anything at all in the Bible about where they go, it might be in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, I say it might be there because the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, in my opinion, I believe it is a parable. Now, most of my life I didn't, but I've done more studies on it and I know more about the genre and things like that. I realize that Jesus is apparently using a parable. which is borrowed from the rabbis, and he's putting his own spin on it to make his own point. But there are numerous parables very much like it in the Talmud, and Jesus seems to be using a popular paradigm for that parable. But in that parable, two people die, and one is in Abram's bosom, which is paradise after death. The other one is in flames, and he's tormented there. Now, this is not the lake of fire. This is not after the day of judgment. The day of judgment happens when Jesus returns. After that point, some people will be thrown into the lake of fire, and so will death and Hades be thrown into the lake of fire. But this man is in Hades, and this is not, therefore, at the judgment day. This is at the point of death, and his five brothers are still living at the time that he's having the conversation in the parable. So obviously the end of the world has not come. He wants to warn them to get ready before they die. Now, if this is describing for us the condition of people after death, then that would suggest that the lost are conscious in Hades after death. Now, there are reasons to wonder whether Jesus is trying to tell us something about what happens after death, since the parable only uses that scenario to make the real point of the parable. The parable says the rich man in hell, or in Hades, was concerned about his brothers. And Abram said to him, well, don't worry, they have the law and the prophets. They can listen to them. They can avoid this place. And he said, well, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but if a man would go back from the dead, they'd hear him. And this is really what the point of the parable seems to be, the last line, which is the climax. Abram says, well, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen to one who rises from the dead, which is very much like what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He said, if you don't listen to Moses, how can you listen to me? And the point is that Abraham seems to be saying, and the parable seems to be saying, that the Jews who do not listen to Moses and the prophets are the same people who will not be impressed even when Jesus rises from the dead. They're already stubborn. They're already turned against God. Their hearts are hardened. And therefore, you might think that Jesus rising from the dead would convince them, but it won't. At least that's what the parable seems to say. Now, because it's the point of the parable to make that point, it may not be that the parable is trying to tell us what things are like after death. It may be that this whole after-death scenario simply sets up the conversation to end the way it does. So there'd be different people have different opinions about this. Some people think that the lost are in flames of hell or Hades right now if they die. Others think that this is not really telling us much about that. Now, if it isn't, nothing else in the Bible really does either. The Bible talks about Christians who die. It says when we die, we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. But it does not say in any explicit terms about the unsaved who die. They're not going to be with the Lord when they die. And therefore, they may, you asked if there's soul sleep, it's possible for them there is. I don't know, because the Bible's quite silent on that, I think. But there are many people who think that soul sleep is the fate of everybody at death until the resurrection. But I don't believe that's true of the Christians. The Christians already have eternal life and shall never taste death, the Bible says. So, I believe we live on past death to be with the Lord. We'll be absent from the body when we die, but we'd be present with the Lord. But not so with the unbelievers. And therefore, whether they are conscious in Hades, like the rich man in the parable — the parable, by the way, is in Luke 16, 19 and following — or whether they are unconscious until the resurrection, we really don't know. At least I don't know. Some people are probably quite sure that they know, but I'm not one of them.
Okay. Well, that's the impression I get. A lot of people out there think they know where the lost go, and I don't know. I just wanted to.
Yeah, people don't like to have people don't like to have gaps in their theological knowledge, and therefore, if the Bible doesn't provide the information to fill the gaps, they make something up to fill the gaps, and that's what many people have done.
Yeah, you're right. Well, thank you. I appreciate your ministry. You have a great day.
Okay, Doug. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Mitchell from Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. Hi, Mitchell. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, got a cup. Just a quick. I'll try to do it real quick. So, been through the Empire of the Risen Sun 5 times. Been studying with George. I am really trying to figure out why people don't understand that the king is already here. The kingdom is at hand. I mean, we're in it right now, right? So I hear all the questions, and I'm getting ready to go on the road here on the way back to Oregon, and I'm going to be stopping at a bunch of churches. And I'm just trying to figure out, I mean, I feel like my eyes have been opened, my heart's been opened, but it just seems like there's so much out there right now that it's just trying to make it a distraction to what's really, really happened.
I agree with you. I really think that people have been distracted by their eschatology. This happened back in the 70s also. It happens periodically, maybe once or twice per generation if people live long. When I was 16, 17, back in the early 70s, there was this real big hype that Jesus was coming soon. A lot of things in the world, including Israel and China and Russia and other places in the Western Europe, were pointed to as being fulfillment of end times prophecies and as signs of the times. And, of course, they weren't, because all those things that were happening then have changed. They're not happening anymore the way they were. And so the capacity of people to make mistakes in their biblical interpretation should never be underestimated. People can make great mistakes if their heart is set on something other than just the humble pursuit of the truth, I think. And therefore, you know, people's hearts being set on the end of the world. Now, I'm not really sure why people would find the end of the world to be important to focus on. Obviously, if Jesus comes back, we Christians will rejoice to meet him again. And we're all looking forward to that. But we could die today, and we get there ahead of those who are raptured. If the rapture doesn't happen today, many of us, maybe some listening to me right now, will die today. And the ones who don't will die sometime, probably many of them in the near future, myself probably included. I'm old. And therefore, you know, I don't really see how that'd be any different. If I die and go be with the Lord, or if Jesus comes back and we go to be with the Lord. Being with the Lord is the main thing. So I think the question of whether we're in the end times or not is not really that important. We are in our end times. So that is each of us. Each of us is going to die in a few years or a few decades at the most. And therefore, you know, I don't know why people get so distracted with end times. But I think one thing is that people do like to think that they're finally seeing something in the Bible that seems relevant to them. If they think that what's happening in the Middle East is, or what's happening in Russia, or what's happening in China is pertinent to the end times, well, then the Bible suddenly becomes interesting to them, or at least part of it does, the part that they think is talking about the end times. Now, the part that's supposed to excite us is the part about Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be our first love. We should be as excited about Jesus as, you know, a bride is to for her wedding day. And but that doesn't mean that we have to be excited about specifically the immediacy of the second coming, because we can experience a wonderful relationship with Jesus right now. And, of course, we will all die, and if we're his, we'll go to see him then. And there's a good chance that for most of us that'll be before anyone's raptured to see him. You know, when we die, we'll be ahead of him. So it is distracting. Now, you say, why don't people see it the way that you're reading it in my book, Empire of the Risen Sun? Well, because they've been taken with a system of theology that is enamored with the end times, that is dispensationalism. And it holds certain views about the kingdom. Now, this dispensationalism only came up in the 19th century, so it's not really ancient. But it became very, very prominent because of its emphasis on the end times. People get excited about that subject. And, you know, lots of people who have taught these views articulately have given the impression, wow, you can understand the Bible really well if you just listen to these guys. And yet, what they're tickling is your sensational, buds. You know, you have a taste for that. At least some people do. Now, the truth is that the Jews also don't believe the kingdom has come yet. And I think dispensationalists simply adopt the Jewish ideas because they don't have, their eschatology is not New Testament eschatology. They have all of their expectations really come from the Old Testament, with possibly the exception of a few things they think of signs of the end from the Olivet Discourse and from the Book of Revelation. But generally speaking, they even interpret those through Old Testament prophecy lenses. So they have an Old Testament eschatology that resembles very much the Jewish eschatology of the rabbis. The rabbis don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they do believe the Messiah is going to come. And that when he comes, he'll set up an earthly kingdom politically that will resemble David's kingdom. And, that's what the dispensationalists believe, that when Jesus comes back, he'll set up a kingdom very much like David's. Now, why would they say that? Because there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah reigning as king, on as a descendant of David, reigning over his kingdom. And so they believe that the Messiah is supposed to do it the way the Jews expected, like a political empire. But that's not what Jesus did. And so they say, well, he didn't do that, so I guess he's going to have to do that when he comes back. And so they come up with this idea that the whole kingdom has been postponed. After Jesus was crucified, it got postponed until he returns. Now, the problem with that view is there's simply not a word in the Bible that supports it. There's nothing in the New Testament or the Old that speaks of the kingdom being postponed. There's nothing in it at all that says that Jesus did not set up his kingdom. And as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches he did, and that he's reigning right now at the right hand of God, that he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. There's no more that can be given to him than what he's been given already. And so he is the ruler. He's the Lord. He's the king. Now, I think that people have a different idea of what it's supposed to look like when Jesus is reigning, and so they figure, that doesn't make sense. If Jesus is reigning, why are there so many people, living in rebellion against him? Well, just because there's a king doesn't mean there's not a lot of people rebelling against the king. That doesn't make him any less the valid king. If all of his subjects rebelled against him, thankfully they haven't. But if every last one of them rebelled against him and thumbed their nose at him and would have nothing to do with him, that wouldn't make him any less the legitimate king. He is the one that God has established as king and anointed as king. But fortunately, a growing number of people, now numbering in the billions, claim to follow him as their king. So, his kingdom it was set up when he was sat on the throne at the right hand of his father. He was enthroned, as the Bible said he was. And then, of course, he's been reigning ever since. And originally with only 120 people following him in Jerusalem, now there's billions following him. So that's, but it's not the way that people want it to be. But, we can't complain about a theological thing that God set up just because we wanted it to be different. We need to learn to submit to what the Bible actually says, not what our preferences are. So that's sort of one reason I think that maybe the main reason people are not paying attention to the right views on that. I hope you have a safe trip. Let's talk to Gary from Nutley, New Jersey. Hi, Gary.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's always a blessing and a pleasure to speak with you. The question I have today is, the last few shows that I've been listening to, you've been speaking with several people, and they keep asking you about the Jewish people in Israel. And I believe that the Jewish people have to put their, repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus, just like we do. Now, the question that I have is, I was thinking about it. Remember, it says God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. I looked it up, and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, toward the end, it says, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now, is God still the Holy One of Israel? Is Israel still something special in God's eyes today, even after Jesus came? That's what I have. That's the question I have. I'll take your answer off the air. I'll just listen.
All right. Israel certainly is God's people. if we understand Israel the way the Bible does. You see, Israel was established as a nation on the conditions that if they obeyed God's voice and keep his covenant, they would be his special people. That was in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God said that. That was the establishment of the Israeli nation. However, the Jews, for the most part, didn't. They worshipped a golden calf, and later they worshipped Moloch and Baal and a whole bunch of other gods, which were direct violations of the covenant. And but while they were doing that, there were some among them, which the Bible calls the remnant, who were faithful to God. That is to say, in Israel, there were two groups in Israel. One of them was the faithful remnant who obeyed God. They were the smaller number. And the other were the majority who were in rebellion against God, but they were still part of the nation of Israel. So Israel had within it two segments, the faithful and the unfaithful. Now, the unfaithful died under God's judgment and continue to do so, but the faithful did not. God said he'd spare his faithful ones. He'd spare them from the judgments and so forth. So they were always a smallish group, but in the Old Testament, there was always a faithful remnant of Jews who were God's people. Now, these are the ones who actually listened to the prophets. Sometimes it was a very small group. Jeremiah, as far as we know, only had one or two people listening to him. How many others there may have been in the remnant, we don't know, that aren't named. But the faithful ones were, of course, the ones who had listened to God's word through the prophets. Now, when Jesus came, the faithful remnant in Israel heard about him, and they listened to him, and they followed him. They became what we call the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus made a new covenant with the house of Israel in the upper room with the representatives of this remnant. And from then on, anyone who wants to be, you know, God's people have to be followers of God's Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And they have to come into the new covenant. Now, thousands of Jewish people did. Many thousands. I mean, on the day of Pentecost alone, there were 3,000 of the faithful remnant of Israel who became followers of the Messiah. And then the number just kept growing and growing. Eventually, Gentiles were allowed to come in and become part of that. Now, the whole group, Jews and Gentiles that were part of it, were Israel. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. But actually, the promises God made in the Old Testament were to the faithful. The promises were conditioned upon obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. That's the conditions he gave them the very day he set them up as a nation. So the ones who keep his covenant and obey his voice are the ones who follow the Messiah now. Because you can't be obedient to God if you're not following the Messiah that he said everyone should follow. So, excuse me. So those who follow the Messiah are the true Israel. And it's made up of the faithful remnant of the original Israel, who have also been joined in the same olive tree, which is Israel, by Gentiles. Gentiles have joined them by faith too. Now, this is not very different than the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the faithful Jews were also joined by faithful Gentiles. A Gentile could be circumcised and become part of Israel too. And we don't know how many did, but we know quite a few did. So in the Old Testament, Israel was made up of the Jews and the Gentiles who were loyal to God's covenant. When Jesus made the new covenant, Israel is now made up of the Jews and the Gentiles who are faithful to the new covenant. So, you know, Israel is not an ethnic designation primarily in Scripture. And Paul points that out, for example, in Romans 9:6, where he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He said there's two Israels here. There's the larger Israel, which is simply the racial group, and there's the smaller group within them, which is the faithful remnant. And that faithful remnant is the Israel that not all Israel are part of. But they are the faithful remnant are the ones that God made the promises to. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans 9:27. He said, and he's quoting Isaiah here, he says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, meaning even if the children of Israel physically are, you know, extremely numerous, a multitude, he goes on to say, only the remnant will be saved. So only the faithful remnant are the Israel that will be saved. Now, God said in the Old Testament, the Messiah will come, he'll save Israel. Well, Paul's saying, yeah, that's right. But Israel are only the remnant of the larger group. That's the true Israel. Now, Paul goes on and talks about that in chapter 11 of the olive tree, which is Israel. And he says the unbelieving Jews have been cut off like branches who are no longer part of the tree, though the believing Jews remain on the tree. And then Gentiles who believe have been added to them. So the believing Jewish branches and the Jewish and the believing Gentile branches make up the tree, which is Israel. That's what Paul says. And it's really not too radical because it's very similar to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, believing Gentiles and believing Jews were the Israel that God recognized as his remnant. So if we say, is God still the Holy One of Israel? Absolutely. The question is, who's part of this thing called Israel? According to Paul, it's only the faithful remnant are. So hope that clarifies things a bit. In my verse-by-verse lectures through Romans at the website, thenarrowpath.com, by the way, all the lectures there are free to listen to. You can go through my lectures on Romans 9 through 11, and that goes through all of this stuff in detail. Also, I have a series under the topical lectures at the website called What Are We to Make of Israel? And I talk about the covenants of Abraham and David and the New Covenant and so forth, and the Mosaic Covenant, of course. And I go into those in detail, too. So that's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? And those are at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I'm going to give you an address you can write to, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. If you want to write to us, you can at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, by the way, if you tuned in late, you might not have heard my announcement. This is live today. I know it's Labor Day, and a lot of people are taking the day off. I'm not, so this is like any other day. You can call with your questions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Looks like we might have a couple of lines open if you call now. 844-484-5737. All right, our next call is from Kurtz in Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Kurtz. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, I have it's sort of a two-part question, and I guess the second part's kind of dependent on what you say about the first part. So the first part is, do you think man was born with a sin nature?
You mean all men since Adam?
Correct.
Well, the Bible never uses that terminology, but the Bible does say that all people are sinners. And, the Bible does say men go astray from their youth, it says in the Psalms. So one could argue that that's because of a sin nature. This is the idea of a sin nature, and the whole idea of original sin was introduced by Augustine. And he, before Augustine's time, church fathers knew that men were sinners and that sin was universal. But it was Augustine who kind of developed the idea that men are born with a sin nature, and also born guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I don't find anything in the Bible that would tell me that people are born with Adam's sin, but we are sinners very early on. Now, whether this is because we have a genetic component inherited from Adam called a sin nature, this is a theological proposition that Augustine has, but It's just not, the Bible doesn't state it. Without the Bible stating it, we don't know for sure, but it could be true. Maybe we have inherited it. Or maybe it's explained some other way. I mean, I believe that what makes us differ from the animals is not our biology so much, although we do have different DNA than animals, and each of them have different DNA than each of the others. But what makes us as a species different is the image of God in us and the moral capacity to choose between right and wrong. Now, the biological part of us, the animal part of us, has what all animals have, appetites, hunger for food, an appetite for sex, a desire for drink and sleep and those kinds of things. Those are physical needs that every species has. But the other animals are not required to govern those by higher principles. They just do what they do, and it's a non-moral issue. Humans are moral beings, though, and therefore God has given us instructions about how to govern these appetites. And a Christian is, among others, would be those who are trying to, you know, stay within the perimeters that God has made for us. The violation of those commands is sin. Now, a baby is born with those appetites and is born without any compunction about disturbing people, sleep, you know, making himself a nuisance to anybody. If he's fussy, you know, screaming and so forth to get attention. If an adult did those things, we'd call that sinful behavior. Now, the baby doesn't know it's sinful, but it is expressing its own nature, which is, of course, doing things that are not okay to do. But the baby's not held responsible for that. And so God doesn't condemn the baby for doing that. But when the child has gotten old enough to know better, he's already got these patterns developed from when he was innocent. I believe children are born innocent, but I believe that they're selfish. And I think selfishness is overlooked in a child because they're not of the age of accountability. That's my thought. But by the time they do reach an age of accountability, they've already become enslaved to this kind of behavior. And so we could say they are sinners by nature now. It's become the natural thing for them. They need to be delivered from their sin. And that's what Jesus is for. Now, that is one way to explain human sinfulness without needing to go beyond what the Bible says about, you know, what kind of genetic condition we're born with. So all I can say is all people are trapped in the bondage to sin unless Jesus releases them. Are they born with a sin nature? Maybe. That's possible. Is there another explanation of how it could be? No, that's possible. But it's all theoretical. I mean, because it's academic. You know, the fact that we are trapped in our sinful bondage is what we need to be aware of, and how we got to be that way, whether we're born that way, whether it was something that became true of us after we were born and began to, you know, live sinfully as selfish children. I don't know. I mean, if someone wants to bring up some Bible verses to tell me otherwise, but that's fine. But I can't really answer with certainty about that. And the early church fathers didn't either. Yeah, they didn't have any expressed views on that either.
Yeah, I guess it's a kind of a speculative question about how sin works in us. The real question that was kind of driving it was, well, I talked to a lot of Calvinists, and they think that, you know, we're totally depraved, which I think is kind of ridiculous. But I do kind of see because everyone ends, like you said, at the age of accountability, everyone does end up sinful. And yeah. So it does seem like there's at least some inclination in us, whether by nature, by nurture, probably both. I guess a question that I've never heard addressed is, if we are born with these inclinations and this nature, was Christ also born with that? Not to say that he was born sinful. I know that's not the case. And I agree with you. I don't think each baby was born sinful, but I'm wondering, same inclinations of the flesh, and he avoided all of them.
Well, if Augustine is correct in his description of the sin nature, theologians ever since Augustine have had tried to make it very clear that Jesus was exempt from this because he's without sin. And therefore they would say, you know, somehow the sin nature is passed down through the Father, and Jesus' father was God. His mother, you know, didn't pass it on to him or something like that. These are things the Bible does not say. These are things theologians say to try to make all the points they believe in fit together, some of which are not necessary to make anything fit with because many of the points don't have scriptural support in the first place. But if the second view I mentioned is true, namely that people have appetites for food and for sex and for sleep and for comfort and things like that, and babies put those things first before they know any better, I have to say that the Bible seems to imply that Jesus had all the natural appetites we do. He was, the Bible says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus never sinned, but he seemed to have all the same equipment we have, the same glands, the same, you know, chemistry we do, the same hunger for food. We read of him being hungry. When he was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, it says he was hungry. We know he got sleepy because he fell asleep in a boat and it was hard to wake up again. You know, we have to assume that these examples are telling us that he had all the weaknesses and all the biological drives and needs that humans have. He was a human being, but he didn't yield to them as we have. That is, he didn't yield to them when it would be sinful to do so. Here's the point. None of these drives are bad. These are drives that God built in us. There's nothing wrong with a drive to eat. If we didn't have it, we'd starve to death because we wouldn't think to eat if we didn't have any interest in it. We would not reproduce if we didn't have any interest in sex. You know, we wouldn't drink when if we didn't get thirsty. We wouldn't get rest if we didn't get tired. These are things that God built into us. But all these things can become the occasion of sin if we are tempted to do any of them in a way that God did not intend for them to be used. Obviously, you know, having sex outside of marriage. Sex is not a bad thing. God made it. And he intended for it to be, he wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So he had to make them sexual. And he no doubt gave them a sex drive so that they wouldn't neglect it. Because who would really do that unless they had a drive to do it? I mean, it's just not the kind of thing you'd remember to do. But and same thing with eating, frankly, in many cases. At least with me, if I didn't have to eat, if I didn't get hungry, I wouldn't eat. I've got better things to do than that. But we all have to do that sometimes. And Jesus had to do some of that too, right? He had the drives we have. He had the same glands. He was tempted like we are, but he just never yielded in the situation where that would be the wrong thing to do.
Okay, well, I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Kurtz, thanks for your call.
All right.
Good talking to you. All right, let's see. John from Boise, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve, are you there?
Yeah, I am.
Hey, Steve, I really appreciate all you do. First-time caller here, not that that really matters, but I'll see if I can keep this dispensational conversation going, not intentionally, but just because it was on my mind. I don't understand how I was saved at 40. I'm now 58, and I was immediately submerged, so to speak, into dispensationalism, even though I didn't even know what that was at the time.
Right, right, me too.
And I just could never find it in the Bible, and so I would always go to Bible study and say, "Show me the gap," kind of half tongue in cheek, and it just didn't really. I mean, they were very lighthearted about it. They're like, "Eh, he's a new guy; he'll get it." I just don't understand how guys that are otherwise very exegetical and very serious about Bible study can't see what I, quote unquote, saw, that it's just, there is no gap. There's no, I just don't understand how they're so wedded to this dispensational thing that, I can't find. Mm-hmm. And I just want to get your take on why do you think that otherwise very exegetical pastors that are very sound to biblical study can't see what to me seems very obvious?
Yeah, well, it's kind of like what I said to that other caller, that I think they have a certain idea in their head of what it's supposed to look like when Jesus is reigning. And since Jesus came and did not bring about the circumstances that they picture being appropriate for his reign, they just fear he didn't do it. And now I mean, if you read the Old Testament about the Messiah coming and reigning, and all the nations serving him, and all the kings will come and bow down and bring in gifts and things like that. And then you look at the time since Christ, or especially when he was here, you realize, well, you know, that didn't quite happen the way that you'd get the impression it would. Although it did happen, you know, the wise men came. They were kings that brought gifts to him. And many kings throughout the past 2,000 years have been Christians and have offered themselves to Christ too. So, I mean, but it doesn't look like the way they thought it should look. And so dispensationalism comes along and says, well, here's why. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. You know, it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, you said you don't see any gap there, and I think you're probably referring to the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there's this 70 weeks prophecy, which is actually 490 years, because a week is 7 years. And the dispensationalists have decided that the last week of that, the last 7 years of that, is not connected to the first 69 sevens. That they ran their course consecutively, and then suddenly it stopped. And it's been 2,000 years, and the 70th one hasn't even started up again yet. So, in other words, a prophecy that the Bible said would cover 490 years, according to them, has covered 2,490 years. In other words, five times as long. And yet, these are the people who say they take the Bible literally. But nobody can read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and literally find a gap there. There's no gap. There's no mention of a gap, no hint of a gap. And that's, I think, what you mean when you say there's not a gap. There's also a dispensationalist like gaps. They put a gap also in Daniel 2 between the ankles and the feet of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. They say that the legs were the ancient Roman Empire, but the feet are a revived Roman Empire that hasn't risen yet. You know, the ancient Roman Empire fell back in the 5th century A.D., but the so-called revived Roman Empire hasn't come up yet, and they think it will. Now, the Bible doesn't mention any revived Roman Empire. It doesn't mention a gap at the ankles of that image. It doesn't mention more than one Roman Empire. But they make that up. They're not taking it literally. They're inserting whatever they want, wherever they want it, to make it fit what they think. I know, because I was a dispensationalist, and it took me an awful long time, because you say you were born again into a dispensational environment. I entered the ministry in a dispensational environment in the Jesus movement, and I was indoctrinated with it, and I taught it. And you say you didn't see it in Scripture. I did. I actually did see it, because they taught me how to put on the dispensational glasses when I would read prophecy. And they just said, oh, you put a gap there, and you put a gap there, and a gap there. And you figured, well, I guess they know. These people seem to know a lot about the Bible. So if they say a gap goes there, I don't see why it would, but they must know. It must be right. And then you find out, when you study the Bible for yourself, they didn't know. They're saying it because their teachers said it, and they thought their teachers must know. And it goes all the way back to Darby himself. Darby said it. Someone believed he must know. And then they taught others who said, well, you must know, I guess. So this is how it goes. People assume their teachers must know. I know this because I was taught by them, too, and I was a teacher of that view. But when you study the Bible on your own, you begin to say, wait a minute, I assumed there was a verse somewhere in there that said this gap belongs here. But now that I've read through the Bible dozens of times, there's no verse in the Bible that says that. Nothing hints at it. It was that way with the pre-trib rapture, which is also part of the dispensational system. I was taught the pre-trib rapture, and I knew some verses. I knew 20 verses to prove it. But when I began to be questioned about it by someone who didn't just accept the presuppositions I had, I began to see, well, wait a minute, these verses I used, they don't say that. None of them say that. And I remember as I was going through them thinking, okay, there must be a verse somewhere that says that, and then these other verses that don't say that can be fit into that. But then it turned out there weren't any verses that said there's a pre-trib rapture. In fact, there's verses that say it won't be pre-trib. Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. The last day is not 7 years before the last day. So, I mean, the pre-trib rapture, that came in with Darby also. And so we got the whole dispensational system came up in the 1830s, and almost everyone in American evangelicalism, anyway, has been taught it since the early 1900s in this country. It's not what the early church taught. It's not what the church taught in the Middle Ages. It's not what the Reformed Church in the Reformation taught. It's essentially a modern, 19th century innovation. But because teachers have trusted their teachers and people believe them, and then they go on to be teachers, they learn all the stuff. And by the way, once you've learned all the stuff, all the impressive connections that they make, which are artificial in almost every case, you figure, wow, I've really got this. I've got this down. I can answer every question from this, until someone asks a really searching question, and then it's not so easy. But anyway, John, I hear you. It's frustrating to when you say, well, I'm just looking at the Bible. I'm not seeing what you're saying. And then they look at you like, what, you don't know your Bible very well. Well, I think it's the other way around. I think I did know the Bible the way you know it for many years, and then I read it more, and I studied it more. And I think maybe you're the one who might need to look at it a little more, because I know your arguments, and I know they're not based on anything contextual in Scripture. Hey, I appreciate your call, John. We're going to talk to Marie in Sacramento, California next. Hi, Marie. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you. I want to hear what you have to say about verse 39 at the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, where Jesus is reciting all the woes to the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And then he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.
Right.
And also that other caller calling in about sinfulness.
Mm.
This scripture here, Psalm 51, verse 5. Yeah. So I wanted to know, does that have any bearing on that? But please answer the first question first. Thank you.
Okay.
And I'm
going
to take this off the line. Thank you.
That's fine. Thank you for your call. Uh-huh. All right. Well, this is a verse. There's a few verses in the New Testament that people sometimes quote to say that there's a future for Jerusalem and for the people of Israel. This is one of their favorites. Jesus, just before his death, is rebuking the Pharisees and Jerusalem in general. And he says in this is Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house, meaning the temple, is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what I think dispensationalists say about this, and they're the ones who say this is predicting something, they say, well, see, Jesus said that Israel, Jerusalem itself, will en masse say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, they'll recognize Christ. And they won't see him again until then, which they say means at his second coming, they'll see him. He went away, and then he'll come back. And these Jerusalem would not see him again until he returns. And at that time, they will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, some of my favorite teachers of that camp used to say, see, it says that Jesus will return to a believing Jerusalem, a Jewish believing Jerusalem, because they'll all be saying that. Now, that's reading far more into it than he intends. When he says, you won't see me anymore, he had been publicly teaching in the temple, and he was now no longer going to be publicly teaching. He only met places with his disciples. Now, most of these people did see him again a few days later when he was on trial before Pilate, and they were screaming for his crucifixion, and many of them saw him on the cross. So he doesn't mean literally, like you will literally never not see me anymore. But what he means is you won't see me as you have seen me now. I have been teaching publicly in your temple. You've seen me every day. Yeah, I'm going to withdraw from that. You won't be seeing this anymore unless you become one of my disciples, unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said that to his disciples in the upper room. In John 14, he said, in verse 19, John 14:19, a little while and the world will see me no more. Well, that's what he said. You will not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He's talking to his disciples. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. Then he says in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Because he just said, the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. So he says, how's that going to happen? And in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the way you'll see me, he says in verse 21, is I'll come and manifest myself to him. And in verse 23, he says, my Father and I will come dwell in you. And that's how you'll see me. Now, the world won't see me that way because we're not going to come manifest to them. So he's saying only the disciples will see him in this unique sense. The world will not. So in Matthew 23, when he says to the unbelievers in Jerusalem, you won't see me anymore. Unless, now he says until, but I take it to mean unless in this case, unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why would I take it that way? Because until often means that. If you tell your son who's being rebellious, you're not going to have your allowance until that lawn is mowed out there. You're not predicting that lawn is going to be mowed. It might be or it might not be. You're not even predicting that he's going to get his allowance. You're simply saying he's not going to get it until that happens. And if it doesn't happen, he's not going to get it at all. Until means unless in a case like that. You're not going to get your allowance unless you mow the lawn. But to say you won't see your allowance until the lawn is mowed is not predicting that he will get his allowance or that the lawn will be mowed. And when Jesus said, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes to the name of the Lord, he's saying, if you say that, you'll see me again. If you don't, well, you won't. It's an unless. It's a condition. It's not a prediction. It's a condition. And that unless is used that way many times in Scripture, and we use it that way all the time too. The word until can have a variety of connotations in different contexts. In this case, you see, just a few days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and his followers had shouted out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But these unbelieving Jews did not. They didn't say that. And so he says, well, you're not going to get the chance to see me like my disciples will unless you become one of them and you say the same thing they did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But he's not predicting they will. This is simply not a prediction. He doesn't predict anything. He just says it won't happen until you do this. But will they do that? Probably not. Most of them did not. He's talking to people who were living at that time. Did most of the Jews say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? No. Then he wasn't predicting that it would happen. Because if he was predicting it would happen, it was a false prediction. They didn't. Now someone said, but a later generation of Jews. Oh, well, he didn't say it to a later generation of Jews. He said it to them. Until you say this. So, it's not what dispensationalists think. Now you mentioned Psalm 51:5. About the sinful nature. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is one of two verses that Augustine used when he invented his doctrine of original sin. He taught this one and then Romans 5:12. Those were the two verses he used. These are ambiguous. David, first of all, he could be speaking hyperbolically. He's repenting of sin. And he's talking about how evil he is. He could say, I was born this way. This is poetry, you know. The Psalms are poetry. They're not a didactic teaching material. They are expressions of emotion and so forth. So David is saying, my mother conceived me in sin. I was brought forth in sin. I've been a sinner all my life. I've always been a sinner. I'm so evil. Yeah, well, he could mean that as a literal didactic statement, or he could be simply ventilating his grief over his sin. But in sin my mother conceived me, has some people take it to mean he's illegitimate, that his mother was sinning when he was conceived. It can't be proven if that's what it means, but it's possible. I'm out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.